have in the Christian life. So I trust that it was equipping you for life and godliness. We are this morning, before we get to our next series, what I like to do from time to time is have a Sunday morning where we focus on discipleship. So we usually do this about 2 to 3 times a year. Quarterly is a little too frequently, I think, but 2 to 3 times a year, I think, is good just to keep at the forefront of our minds as we continue going as a church. Discipleship is the lifeblood of a church. If a church is not practicing discipleship, it is a dying church inherently. So one way that you can kill Redeemer Bible Church is by not discipling someone and not promoting discipleship in your life or in your ministry. That's one really easy way that you can kill this church, because discipleship is the lifeblood of the local church. That is how our Lord established the church with the 12. That is how the apostles established the early church through the book of Acts and the letters to the churches. We see discipleship as a common thread through all of these things. And so I am thankful for you that are involved in discipleship, whether it's being discipled or discipling someone else. I'm thankful that the Lord has put that upon your heart. I want to encourage you that what you do is such an important work to this church. It's much appreciated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But to help us in our discipleship, to help us, I've been going through a kind of really broken up series through all of these different times of discipleship training. Been looking at helping your disciple kill sin. This is the fourth one that we're looking at. Probably going to have a total of 6 or 7 of them. And full disclaimer, I am just completely ripping off John Owen in his book, Mortification of Sin. And I make no apologies for that. It's just so good. Of course, there's going to be maybe 1 or 2 original thoughts as we go through this morning, but that's about it. A lot of it is just gleaning from his wisdom as a pastor and his experience helping his people mortify or kill sin in his church, and gleaning from that and helping apply that to our context here today. So let me pray as we begin our time. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us for the work of ministry, Lord, especially as we think about discipleship, Lord, as we think about this task that you have given to us to evangelize the lost, to establish new believers in the faith, and then to equip them in life and ministry. Lord, I pray that you would give us a passion, a desire to see your church grow, both in number and in maturity. And Lord, you do that through your word. You do that through our relationships with each other. You do that through the mentorship of discipleship. I pray, Lord, that you would use our efforts, Lord. Use the hours that are spent meeting and preparing and praying for your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that this time would be a time of equipping and encouragement and help to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Owen says, well, he asks a question, do you mortify? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Talk about no neutral ground, right? Either you're killing sin or sin is killing you, Christian. And discipler, these are the stakes. Either you're a disciple The one that you're mentoring is either killing sin in his or her life or is being killed by sin. There's no neutral ground. So as you meet week to week, month to month, as you meet with your disciple and you ask them how they're doing, and they give the typical answer, I'm doing okay, doing good, I'm fine. Realize that there's no neutral ground in that answer. That behind that answer of, oh, I'm doing okay, is either they're killing sin actively in their life or they're being killed by sin. And so I encourage you as disciples to go beyond that, right? To ask more penetrating, more personal questions, because these are the stakes. As you meet with your disciple, you need to ask them personal, private, penetrating questions. You need to get all up in their business, all right? You do. And you shouldn't apologize for it. You should ask them those questions that nobody else will ask them. That's what discipleship is, after all. It's a special relationship with another person in your local church who is mentoring you and who is asking you and helping you, asking you tough questions and helping you walk strong with the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship with a disciple is a special relationship that stands apart from any other relationship in your local church. And so it is one of the very few relationships where you are open and honest, where there should be transparency, and in the right understanding of the word intimacy. That should be the expectation of discipleship. So I encourage you to go beyond, I'm doing okay. These are the stakes. Either they're killing sin or they're dying. And this, of course, comes from Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Again, the Apostle Paul makes no middle ground, leaves no middle ground for us. We are either living according to the flesh or living by the Spirit. It's one or the other. There is no living according to nothing. If it's living according to just nothing or just doing okay, then you're living by the flesh. Much like we don't have very many of them nowadays, but much like an old car that's a manual transmission where you have all the gears, right? In an old car, if you have manual transmission, if you're going up a hill and you just put it in neutral, what happens? You roll backwards. That's our Christian life and our fight against sin. If we're not driving and pushing and killing sin actively in our lives, then we are at the very least in neutral and rolling backwards. We need to understand that. We need to understand that about ourselves and as well as our disciples. So to help us, we're going through this series, Helping Your Disciple Kill Sin. I trust that you first apply it to yourself as well as to your disciple after you and as well as to those in your home. If there are some in your home that you have authority or responsibility over or influence. We're looking first this morning at the nature of mortification. The nature of mortification. We need to understand what mortification is. What are we talking about here? And we're actually finishing up this section. It's a larger section. There's more to be said about the nature of mortification. You can look back at, I hope we have a playlist for this specific series on YouTube or on our website. You can go back and get the full context, or you can just read John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin, on your own and just get it straight from the source. But this is finishing up this topic or this section, the nature of mortification, and we end it with this reminder that I think is very helpful for us, that mortification must be total. Mortification must be total. What does that mean? Remember, mortification is not the absolute, complete, final, once-for-all killing of sin. Rather, it is the ongoing, steady, blow-by-blow-by-blow, active, ongoing killing of sin. So be killing sin. That's why John Owen uses that wording, be killing sin. Sin will never fully and completely and absolutely, perfectly die in this life. That's for the life to come. That's why we anticipate heaven. In this life, we are to be ongoingly, continually killing sin. And so it's not a complete severance from it. It is an ongoing battle and killing of sin. And in that ongoing battle, in that ongoing killing of sin, it must be total. Meaning that you must be killing all the sin of your life. You must be in active engagement of putting to death sin in your life, not just in one compartment, not just one of the sins, but all of them. John Owen says, without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing sin. So what he's saying is, if you're not diligent and sincere in the battle against sin, all the sin of your heart, if it's not a sincere and universal obedience and zeal for holiness in all of your life, if you don't have that universal, total spectrum of sins that you are trying to put to death in your life, then you have no hope of killing one. That is to say, to put it on the negative side, you must not be negligent. If you're dealing with one sin, if you're dealing with a perplexing, vexing sin in your life, you, as you kill that sin, must not be negligent in the other areas of godliness. John Owen again says, if a man finds any lust to bring him into the condition described here as being vexed by sin, it is powerful, strong, disturbing. It leaves captive, it vexes, it disquiets, and takes away peace. If you have a sin that you just feel like you are not able to bear unless you kill it, if you find any lust to bring you, any sin or sinful desire to bring you to that point, and you groan to be delivered of it, but at the same time, perhaps in other duties of the Christian life, in communion with God, in your Bible reading, in your prayer, in your meditation, in your ministry of service in the local church, he says, if in those things, in those other duties, you are loose and negligent, then you will not have victory over that sin that is so perplexing. Does that make sense? So it's so helpful, because this is what we do. We get so preoccupied with this one sin, and we try and memorize verses and give it all the attention that we want to give it to kill that sin in our life, but then we're entertaining other sins and we're negligent in other areas of godliness. And we wonder why I just can't have victory over this sin. in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Notice, it's all defilement. That must be the goal of the Christian life. Again, you're never going to be perfect, right? But are you striving in this direction? Is your striving for Christ-likeness an all-encompassing striving? Or are you content with striving for Christ-likeness, well, on Sundays? Or just in this area of my life, and not these other things? John Owen is reminding us that's not the pattern that we are given in Scripture. We are to be in the constant activity and effort of cleansing ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. All of them. God often allows there to be that one very difficult sin in our lives. In fact, to chasten, discipline us in other areas of neglect. So if you are developing and maybe have a pattern of flakiness in the things of God, that you read the Bible, that you pray whenever it's convenient or whenever you have free time, you don't really get around to it as much as you know you should. It's not a daily practice of reading the Word and prayer. If service in your church, if ministry is an option to you, and it's something that, I'll do it if I feel like it. If giving to your local church is something that is an afterthought in your budget. If evangelism is something that, that's just not me. It's not my personality. All of these spiritual duties that we are all called to do, if you're negligent in those things, there are times where God will say, "I'm not happy with this lukewarm, negligent Christian life of yours. So what I'll do to discipline you in those things, I will allow you to be tempted in a grave sin, because I know your guard is down, and I will allow you to be tempted in this grave sin to discipline you as a smelling salt, almost, to wake you up to your negligent state." That's a fearful thing, isn't it? The Lord does this with unbelievers, so it shouldn't be a surprise that He does this with believers. The principle holds true. In Romans 1:26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." The context is this negligence of God, this general drifting away from God, and this overall ungodliness of sinful man. And it says, because of that general drift away from God and negligence of God, God gives the sinner over to grave sins of, for example, homosexuality, as a way of discipline and judgment upon the sinner. He does this with sinners. He does this also with believers. The Apostle Paul is a great example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the verses before this, the Apostle Paul has been describing these wonderful visions. He says, "Well, I know someone," and it's clear he's talking about himself. But he says, "I know someone who has been caught up into heaven and seen things that are just too wonderful to describe." And it was a stunning thing to behold. And then he addresses himself, and he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, for this reason, because God revealed amazing things to me, to keep me from exalting myself, that is pride, because I got this revelation and you didn't, right? To keep me from that kind of pride, he says, there was given to me, and of course, by who? By God. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Why? Again, to keep me from exalting myself. He says it twice, right? To keep me from exalting myself, and again at the end of the verse. So to discipline or to chasten and to purify his people from this general pride in Paul, God sends a thorn in the flesh. He sends a very vexing, troubling situation into Paul's life, where there is a greater struggle that he has to fight against. We're not given complete clarity what that is. But whatever it is, it was a greater struggle than the pride. This thorn in the flesh demanded so much of Paul's attention to stand against and to fight against and to resist and to endure that the response to it, along with it, came this guarding against pride. He didn't have time to be proud because he was so focused on this greater situation with the thorn in the flesh. So Owen reminds us, so it is with ourselves and our own walks and our battle against sin. To discipline us and to deal with us and chasten us and purify us from this neglect of spiritual duties or pride or whatever else, areas of neglect of godliness in your life, God will send something your way. And he will bring to your attention just how weak you are, just how in need of him you are, to wake you up to your spiritual state and that you're not on guard. You're not as strong as you think. Yes.
When that happens, it's often used as it's often viewed as a bad thing, but it's actually a good thing for the believer. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
If God didn't allow that for Paul, he would have basically have fallen, and that would have been evident that he was serving himself in that God, right?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. If God had not sent this thorn in the flesh to Paul, and then Paul would have been given over to pride and it would have undone his ministry. And so it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And so as your disciple is telling you about the struggles that he or she is having, and maybe there's a specific sin that they just can't seem to get a hold of and get victory over, if there's an area of their life that just seems there where there's no growth and no progress, no victory, then start looking around that area. Don't fixate. Don't fall into the trap of fixating on that one sin alone. Focus around the area. Well, okay, are you reading every day? Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you praying? Are you serving? Are you saying yes to God, obeying in the little things? How is your relationship with your wife or your husband? How is your relationship with your children or your parents or your siblings? Are you evangelizing? What are you doing with your free time? Are you being wise with your hours of the day? Look around into the small choices of their life that surround that grave sin that they're struggling with. You'll often find that there may be some neglect there. Okay, well, let's shore those up, and that'll help you have strength to conquer this sin. Owen says, he who would really thoroughly and rightly mortify any one evil desire of sin. Let him take care to be equally diligent in all parts of obedience, and know that every evil desire of sin, every omission of duty, is burdensome to God, though but one is so to him. He's reminding us to have the perspective of God, that yes, from our perspective, this one sin that I keep on giving into is so difficult, and it hurts my heart. But when I don't go to church, or when I don't serve, or when I don't read, or when I don't pray, that too is vexing to the heart of God too. So get his perspective, not yours. You might be okay with those things because those aren't as bad as this thing. But from God's perspective, all sin is sin. All sin is worthy of eternal judgment, right? And so we need to have God's perspective upon our sin and not be okay with those quote-unquote smaller negligence. He continues, while there abides a treachery in the heart to indulge in any negligence, not pressing universally to all perfection in obedience, the soul is weak. So if you're negligent in the small things of the Christian life, all the ordinary things, if you're negligent in just the boring things of the Christian life, right? The boring things of obedience. If you're negligent there, then the result is your soul is weak. And if the soul is weak, then it can't have faith. It won't be able to give its full weight of faith into the whole work of killing sin. And the reality is, this is striking. The reality is that if you are negligent in these other things, what it shows is a selfishness of heart. Because all you care about is that one sin, that one area of your life that's troubling to you. And that messes up your life. You don't care about what God sees in the grand scheme of your whole life. You're okay with not reading your Bible, not praying, not doing whatever smaller things of the Christian life, because that doesn't disturb your life. That doesn't mess up your day. Your only concern is just things that trouble me. John Owen pulls no punches and says, that's selfish. You care more for what troubles you than for what troubles God. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate. Do you hate evil? Are you helping your disciple to hate evil because it is evil in God's sight? Remind your disciple and remind yourself that we hate sin because it is sin against God. We must not simply hate sin because it makes life hard. The world can do that. An unbeliever can do that. What sets us apart as children of God? We hate sin because it's against our Father, because it's against our Lord, the lover of our soul. That's why. So get to the heart of the issue, right? All right, secondly, before I continue, any questions or thoughts? Yes, in the back.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, amen. Good reminder that this shows the love of God, the wonderful love of God, that He's so patient to be involved in our lives, to tailor make each day to us, to help us to seek His face and to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's what we're made for, right? So what love of our God to be patiently working and involved in our lives day after day to heal us of sin. It's a good reminder, brother, as we deal with our disciples, that, again, as I've said before, the church is not a police station, it is a hospital. So in your discipleship, you're not trying to arrest and put into jail your disciple. You're trying to help them find healing in the gospel. You're trying to help them to be whole in their Christian walk. And so that love should be communicated from the Father through you in the way that you talk. Good. All right, let's keep going. The method of mortification. It's funny because in his book, Mortification of Sin, John Owen gets to this next chapter, the method of mortification. And as you're reading, because it's a long book, you're like, okay, finally, tell me what to do, right? But then once he gets to this point, there's just page after, there's just like much of the book is not really yet telling you what to do. Because so much of this is in the mind, in the heart, in the soul. And when he does get to actual steps of what to do, it's like, oh, yeah, that's, I just need to love the Lord and believe that He's better and trust that His ways are better than my ways. That's pretty much it. Put off and put on. And he doesn't really spend much time in steps. Much of his time is spent, I think rightly, in our thinking and how we view sin. Because if we don't understand sin and ourselves rightly, then those steps are powerless. All right, so the first step in the method of mortification is mental. It is understanding the severity of it. In our own lives, and as we help our disciples, we need to help, we need to understand the severity of any one given sin. Owen says, first consider what dangerous symptoms your sin has attending or accompanying it, whether it has any deadly mark on it or not. If it does, then extraordinary remedies are to be used. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it. So we need to understand the severity of sin. He pulls from this verse, Mark 9:29, where Jesus said to the disciples, this cannot come out by anything but prayer. Matthew has a parallel passage where it's anything but fasting and prayer. But that seems to be added at a later date. But nonetheless, the principle holds true. There are certain situations, certain grips that sin has upon someone's life that are so severe that it's not normal mortification. It's not just another sin in your life that you need to, you know, not believe the lie and believe the truth and things like this. There are certain situations and sins in our lives that require special attention. So we want to look at those here for a bit. How do we know if it's a severe sin? Well, is it a chronic sin? Chronic sin. Is it habitual? Is it persistent sin? If it has remained long, a corrupting influence in your heart, Owen says, if you have suffered from this sin, and if it abides in power and prevalency, without attempting vigorously the killing of it, then it is a chronic sin. That is, if this sin has been part of your life for a long time and you have not taken drastic steps to deal with it, then it is a severe sin. It is a severe sin. And you need to think beyond just normal processes of just read your Bible, pray, and grow, and be in the fellowship of the saints, and things like that. The normal means of grace, you need to think beyond just the normal, this is just another sin. It's not. It's severe. Psalm 38, verse 5, the psalmist says, "My wounds stink and rot because of my folly." As you're talking with your disciple or to your own soul, you need to evaluate this sin in your life. Is this folly, is this sinfulness stinking and rotting? Is it having this, is there this putridness to it? Has it been sitting there and been undealt with really, truly, and drastically? Then this is the state of that sin. It stinks and rots. Now think of having fruit in a basket on your countertop in the kitchen, right? You might have some apples or some peaches there in a basket in your kitchen, and you place it there, a couple days go by, a week goes by, and you're not getting through that fruit as quickly as you thought. And it sits there and it sits there. Well, they start to shrivel, right? And so if you're paying attention, you would hopefully maybe just throw out the old peaches as they shrivel, or eat them, or do something with them to get rid of them, because you know what's coming, right? We know that they're going to stink and rot if we don't address them. And I think we've all seen, that basket of fruit on the countertop or wherever else. And we go to pick one up. It's a little shrivelly, a little extra shrivelly, right? And we look on the back of it, and what do you find? Mold. And it's disgusting. And you start looking at the rest of the peaches in the basket, and they're just covered. And you throw it out and you look at the basket and it's covered with just grossness, right? What do you do? Do you just kind of dust off the basket and say, okay, we'll get some more fruit and put it on there? Is that what you do? No, I hope not. Please let me know if that's what you do. I will know to not have fruit when I come over to your place. No, that's not what you do, right? If you don't throw it out, then you at least take drastic steps. It's not a normal cleaning of that basket. You get the bleach out. You get the Dawn soap out. You take extra steps to clean it out. That's what we're talking about here. Yes?
You just said from the inside of the
condition. Yeah. Well, with all of our sin, right? With all of our sin, we shouldn't be, we must not be content with mere externals, especially as we're helping our disciples kill sin. We need to deal with the heart of the issue. Why are you doing that? What are you believing? All right, let's keep going. Another clue that you might be dealing with a severe sin is something I like to call therapeutic repentance. Therapeutic repentance. That is, that your conviction and repentance over that sin is driven not by a love for God, but rather a love for self. That the sin is troubling simply because it's troubling you. And that all you're seeking in repentance is to feel better. If that is the goal of your repentance, then you are practicing therapeutic repentance. And this comes across in many ways. One is, Owen says, secret pleas of the heart for the approval of itself and maintaining its peace. So it's this secret pleas of the prayers of the heart to try and get to this place where I'm not as bad as I think I am, or I'm okay. Everything's going to be okay. If you're seeking simply peace in your heart, then you are seeking therapeutic repentance. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You see, we must examine and do the hard work of self-evaluation to really check our hearts. Why am I sinning? Do I truly love the Lord? If I am ongoingly and continually giving into this sin, is there not reason for me to evaluate my soul and where I actually do stand before the Lord? Is that so far? Am I so settled in my soul that that's not even a thought? Well, of course I'm a Christian. You know, I just got this sin that I've been dealing with for 20 years. Really? And no growth? No change? The Apostle Paul would say, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Don't just glance at yourself. Look hard at yourself. Owen says, when upon thoughts, perplexing thoughts about sin, instead of applying himself to the destruction of it, therapeutic repentance is when a man searches his heart to see what evidence he can find of a good condition besides that sin and that evil desire, so that it may go well with him. That is, instead of dealing with your sin and the heart issues of that sin, that I really do love that sin more than I love the Lord, at least in those moments. That I really don't mean what I say when I sing these songs on a Sunday morning. Instead of dealing with that hard issue and being brutally honest with yourself, Owen says what some people tend to do is they say, well, yeah, I know I'm dealing with that, but look at all of these other nice things about me and about my life. It's not that bad. He says, don't do that so quickly. Stay there. Deal with that sin. Test yourself. Examine yourself. He also says that we, and I think this is especially a temptation in Reformed circles, well, I would argue in any Christian area, but there's a special way that we do this, I think, because we love the gospel. We love the 5 points of Calvinism. We love TULIP, right? We love it. We love the doctrines of grace. I mean, that's a hill that I'll die on. We love justification by faith alone. But we use it as a shield against conviction. And that's another way that we can have therapeutic repentance. Jude 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, false teachers do this, but we can be our own false teacher, can't we? Where we turn the grace of God into sensuality. Where we can say, well, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and I'm justified before God. And so it doesn't matter how I live. You can't judge me. You are in danger, if you have not already, turned the grace of your God into sensuality. And you're denying Christ, just as Peter did. What a warning. Another verse, Romans 6, 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's just the truth of it. Did you die to sin or not? And as a discipler, you need to gently, lovingly ask your disciple. You know, I've seen this go on for quite some time. You've told me that this has been an ongoing sin and an issue in your life. I must ask you, are you truly a Christian? And if you are, then do you understand that you are dead to sin and yet you're alive to Christ? Do you understand the contradiction that you're living? Something needs to change. So Owen says, by applying grace and mercy to an unmortified sin, or one that is not sincerely endeavored to be mortified, this is ongoing deceit. We are, I would argue, and this is what John Owen says, I think he's right. There can be an imbalance where we are too quick to take the grace and mercy of our God in the gospel and to bring that into our prayers in repentance right away. We don't deal with the sin. That we take the grace and mercy and we use it in a therapeutic way to make me feel better instead of actually understanding what grace and mercy is and how that will actually help me kill the sin, not just make me feel better about the fact that I did the sin. See the difference? So we need to guard against that. That if that is happening, if you recognize that in your own heart, or in your disciples' words, then they are practicing therapeutic repentance, and it is a severe issue. This sin, basically, that they keep on quote-unquote repenting of, has been unrepentant for quite some time. If it is a therapeutic repentance, it is not a true repentance, and they have been deceiving themselves, and they need to go back to square one and truly repent of that sin. All right, let's keep going. Is it a frequent sin? This is pretty straightforward, I think. A frequent sin. Is there frequency of success in sin's seduction, Owen says, in obtaining the prevailing consent of the will to do it? This is another dangerous symptom of a severe sin. James 1, 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Owen says, when the sin spoken of, when that main dominant sin gets the approval of the person's will with some delight, though it is not actually outwardly committed, it still has success. So what he's saying here is, does this sin have a frequent hold on you? Does it come up over and over? And maybe you don't physically and outwardly give in and practice the sin, but maybe you're practicing it on the inside. Maybe your heart is giving in and you're entertaining it frequently. If that's the case, then you are dealing with a severe sin, and normal measures won't do. One more, worldly sorrow. When a man fights against his sin only with arguments from the results of the sin, this is a sign that sin has taken great possession of that person. Genesis 39:9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Notice Joseph when he is tempted to lie with Potiphar's wife. He doesn't go, his mind doesn't go to, well, how can I do this against Potiphar? I'm going to get in so much trouble. That's not where his mind goes. He goes, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Is it a love for Christ that compels you and your disciple to be killing a sin and to say no to this sin? 2 Corinthians 7:1 also, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice the relationship of the fear of God as the dominating and controlling factor here in this passage. The love of Christ, the fear of God, the relationship with our God, all of these things are relational between us and our Lord. And worldly sorrow is the opposite of this, where the only reason why this is an issue, the only reason why I don't like this sin, is because it's disturbing my daily function. And this is something that we dealt with in all of the different psychological issues in our previous series on thoughts and intentions of the heart. Remember, OCD, ADHD, depression, anxiety, trauma, PTSD, and all the rest. A common thread that I didn't point out, but I think is appropriate here, a common thread through all those things is the reason why somebody goes to the psychiatrist with these things is because it has gotten to the point where it has disturbed their life. Their relationships are being impacted. Their job is being impacted in an adverse way. The only reason why they're speaking up and doing something about it now is because it's impacting their life. That is carnal. Again, that's a sinner can do that. An unrepentant one can do that. It's different for us. We must be aware that this is against God and remind our disciples of that. Remind ourselves and our disciples. You know, it's not all about, you know, you're sinning against me or your spouse or your children or whoever else. That's not the main thing. You need to understand that you're sinning against God. And you need to be gripped by that, the weight of that. Well, we won't have time for it. We're just going to pick up. We're going to pick up next time on understanding the sinfulness of sin, to really understand the weight of our sin and how much it grieves our Lord. I trust that that's helpful to you this morning. I know it's a lot, but that's kind of why we're just breaking it up and just getting as far as we can and ending there. But before I close, any questions or thoughts regarding what we've already looked at so far this morning? Yes, brother Sid.
When you're discipling with somebody and they choose not to take your advice from Scripture, when do you give up on them, or should you give up on them? Or how should you stop discipling them?
So if you're discipling someone, the question is, if you're discipling someone and they are not listening to you, when it comes to sin, how do I know to let them go or move on, or how do I deal with that? You need to first evaluate, double and triple check, that what you're dealing with is a sin, a clear sin according to Scripture. You also need to double check and triple check that the counsel that you're giving them is biblical, and the standard that you're holding them to is Scripture. Because if you're giving them just, well, if I were you, I would do this, and they're not listening to you, you need to understand that while it may not be wise of them to listen to your counsel, it also may not be a sin for them to say, well, okay, that's your opinion. I see this in the Word also, and I see this as an option too. So we need to guard ourselves against pride and make sure that we're not the law that they're breaking, but we can point to a verse and say, look, this, you're clearly in disobedience to God. So setting that aside, if that is true, if that is what's happening, you want to go slow, right? You want to be patient, and you want to start making that conversation the main conversation that you're having in your discipleship times, where they are in ongoing unrepentant sin, right? If it's sin, then God has prescribed to us what we do. And what's wonderful is you're not alone in dealing with that person. He tells you in Matthew 18, if your brother is actually sinning and they won't listen to you, then bring somebody else. And if they won't listen to two, then bring it before the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And so if it's actual sin, then that's where it goes. And you need to warn them. This is where this is going, brother or sister. If you don't repent, I can't just allow you to entertain this. God has given us the prescription of how to deal with this. And it's to restore you to Christ. So that's what I would say. Now, sometimes it's not as severe as that. Maybe it's just neglect, right? Maybe it's just, well, they're not attending church every week. They're just not there as often as I would, as they should, but they're still coming, right? And there's still this kind of lukewarmness about them. That needs to be dealt with over a longer period of time with much patience. And so just be careful about, you know, where you're drawing a hard line. Because if it is a sin, Christ is clear, that's where it has to go. It has to go to church discipline. And you need to plead with them up till that point. But if it's not clear, unrepentant sin, if it's just they're just foolish or they're just immature, but they're growing and I just got to be patient with them, then that's a different category. In those categories, it's just, you just bathe in much prayer, you get counsel, and you know, you don't want to just drop a bomb on that person, say, well, you know, you haven't been as doing this or that as well as I want you to, you know, and this has been a pattern. So now I'm, you know, I can't be with you anymore. You know, they need to know that that's coming for quite some time so that they at least have warning and, you know, have reason to start taking it seriously. It shouldn't be a surprise to them that you're going to stop meeting with them. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Well, I trust it's this has been helpful to you, brothers and sisters. Remember that what we do in discipleship is a good work. Don't grow weary in doing good. It will test your patience. It will test your faith in God. Can God really cause change in this person? I don't see it. It'll test that faith. It will. But praise the Lord that the power of change in the lives of God's people does not rest in us. We are mere vessels for the power of God. And so may we be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be faithful conduits of your word. Help us to be faithful means of grace, faithful help to our disciples, to those around us. Oh, Lord, may you give us compassion and long-suffering. Lord, may we not so quickly forget how incredibly patient you are with us. And the fact that we're even here this morning is proof of that. We would have given up on ourselves a long time ago. But you didn't, Lord, and so we're thankful. I pray, Lord, that you would use all the discipleship relationships in this church in a powerful way, Lord. That you would use it to purify your church, to make us ready for the work that you would have for us. Use the discipleship relationships in this church to make us a holy people, zealous for good works, Lord. May you equip us, Lord, for what you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.